We continue in our study of Philippians. We've arrived at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. This is the third Sunday in a row that we've had the same title for the message, and that is Training for Greatness. The passage we arrive at now is the heart of the matter. So I'm going to read this section. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And let the Holy Spirit talk with you as you hear this portion of His Word. And ask yourself, because that's the whole point. I appreciated so much Bert's comments about the light into the darkness. And when the Word of God comes to us, the intent is that God is shining the light of His truth into our lives so that we see who we are with greater clarity. That's the intention. Right? It's not just that we will see Christ. Obviously, you want to see Christ. But you also want to see yourself as He sees you. And so let the Word talk with you as it's read and as you yourself put your eyes on it. So Paul, the apostle, writes, and he says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, last week, as we came to the end of the message, I made the comment that Jesus was the greatest man to ever live. Paul's words here tell us the nature or the quality of that greatness. We have a culture that is enraptured in a certain sense with greatness. People are constantly trying to create their legacy and leave as large a footprint of their life in ours as they can. So what's the substance of greatness? What is it that makes a person a great person? That's a question that we rightly ask. And I would say that each of us should desire to be great like Jesus. We should desire that. We should desire to excel. We should desire to rise beyond the ordinary and become extraordinary by His grace. But, of course, it's essential that we understand what it is we're reaching for if we're not going to become confused. Now, it's significant, is it not, that this is Paul's training for greatness? What is reading the Word? If you turn in your Scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, a passage that any Awana person, by the way, knows by memory. Well, every Awana person in this room should be able to stand up and just recite this. Because what we find here is this statement about the nature or the workings of the Word of God. This is what it says. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God," or inspired, for those of us used to older translations. "Breathed out by God and profitable." Now, this is what the Word of God is profitable for. This is how it benefits us. "For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So, the comment that we receive here from Paul as he was speaking to Timothy is that the careful, consistent meditation upon, study of, familiarity with the Word of God not only gives me a bunch of information, that's true, but interacting with this Word begins to shape and direct my will and my desires as I am interacting, why we call the Word living and active, because it penetrates and pierces and it challenges us and it causes us to step back and reflect and say, oh, is that true of me or not? Is that the direction in which I'm going or not? The Word addresses me in a dynamic way. It trains the will. So the faithful reading and faithfully careful reading of God's Word for study and meditation will renew our mind. It renews our mind and it trains our will. There's a wonderful passage that we looked at when we were studying the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And I'm going to read these verses, 17 to 24 of Ephesians chapter 4. This has to do specifically with the mind. Listen to what he says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the statement that Paul has just made is that you and I should aspire, it is a reasonable aspiration and desire for us to become like God in righteousness and holiness. That's what he sets in front of us. And so it's not right for us to say, well, I'm only human and therefore I stumble and fall in this way. I'm only human, therefore I should not aspire to be more than kind of ho-hum, so-so. That is simply not an acceptable way of understanding the Word of God. The Word of God says that He has granted to us the power through the Word to reach for true righteousness and holiness. So you and I ought not to stand in front of God and say, well, that may be what you want, but it isn't what I think I can do. Because God's response is, but I have made every provision for you to be able to do it. And we need to be listening to God as He speaks to us. There are many wrong ways of reading God's Word. But all of them are better than not reading the Word at all. So I'm commending that you read the Word of God and you do it on a constant basis and let the Word talk with you. Paul opens, now look again to chapter 2 of Philippians, excuse me, and notice that Paul opens with an appeal. He appeals to the Philippians, and in this appeal, what we find is a remarkable lesson in practical faith. Now, this is the appeal. This is what he actually says. If there is any encouragement in Christ, complete my joy. Now, there's an exhortation there. There's a comment for our wise consideration. And that is, are there times, do we find in the course of our walk of faith that there are seasons of sadness, of uncertainty? Are there times when we feel that the level of joy within us is kind of draining out and we're beginning to drag and we're finding it difficult to maintain the course? Well, why might that be so? Well, in terms of Paul, the need for encouragement has already been given to the Philippians. You might recall, looking back at Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, Paul has just said this: "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him," yes, believing in Jesus, all right, that's what we want, "but also suffer for Him." So he's just said that. You are given the privilege of believing in Jesus, and you are given the privilege of suffering for Him, for His sake. Engaged, he says, in the same conflict that you saw I have and had and now hear that I still have. Now, you know, it's interesting, at the end of this letter, Paul will write what is one of the best-known Bible verses. And this is it: "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, what's interesting is how often we misuse that verse. We misuse the verse as if Paul was saying, fundamentally, I've got it. If it's me and Jesus, that's all that's necessary. I mean, after all, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's just Jesus and me and conquest. But consider, it is Paul, the man who writes that verse, who writes chapter 2, verses 1 and following, where he says, "I appeal to you, complete my joy. I appeal to you, complete my joy." Paul is not for a moment hesitant to admit that he wants what he needs, and that is the input from other believers. He needs to be sustained. Paul, you see, gained courage, strength from the love, faith, and prayers of those whom he has served. This is at the very heart, by the way, of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, to be part of the church. We are not called to have a solo flight to personal greatness, but rather, we are called to engage in a team effort that accomplishes great things. And there is a world of difference between those two statements. We need to listen to Paul's words according to the effect that he looks for. He wants to be comforted, he says, by the testimony of their love. He wants to be encouraged by their ready participation in the life of the Spirit. He wants to be blessed by their affections for him and their sympathy for what he is enduring. In all of these things, his joy, he says, will be brought to fullness by knowing that they have the same mind as he has and the same love that he has, whether that love is for Paul or for one another or for God. He says, "I just want to know that I'm standing linked arm in arm with a group of others who share with me my same perceptions, my same passions, my same commitments, and are also willing to share with me the burdens that come with all of those things in response to God's grace at working within me." It is surely significant, is it not, that what Paul wants from the Philippians is what Jesus' own disciples did not give him. What we're looking at here is the remarkable effect of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of something. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24, we are told that a dispute rose up amongst his disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This had already happened in Luke chapter 10. The subject came up now and then, and probably came up more often. A group of guys wandering around with Jesus, and they're talking with one another. "Well, who do you think is going to be first in the kingdom, you or me?" Now, what is peculiarly ironic and perhaps bitterly sad is that the second time, which is up referred to on the screen, is the night of Jesus' betrayal. They're in the upper room. They sense the heaviness of the hour. And in the midst of that dramatic time when Jesus is actually giving his last comments, his last teaching to these men whom he has loved and nurtured for 3 years, they turn to one another and start talking about, well, who do you think is going to be first in the kingdom? Who's going to be second? Does it ring a bell? Jesus' response is a lesson in humility. This is what Jesus said to them. Luke 22, verses 25 to 27. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So any discussion of who we are within the context of the body of Christ should be a discussion of how do I serve? Who am I serving? So instead of coming up to one another and asking, well, who do you think is the most prominent and important person in this congregation? We should say, well, how do you serve in this congregation? By the way, this is how I find ways of service. Because that's what we're being told by Jesus we need to do. Paul, of course, was not there in the upper room on the night when that conversation went on between the disciples, and then the instruction was given by Jesus. But I just cannot imagine that none of those men told Paul what Jesus had said on the matter. Mainly because what Jesus said there in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 to 27, is simply resonates so directly and immediately with what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Indeed, as we come down to the third verse in that chapter in 2 Philippians, we come to the heart of Paul's instruction as to how we are to walk in the path of greatness after our Lord Jesus Christ. Foremost, you notice in those verses, is Paul's concern for the quality or the manner of life that they are living. Hear those verses once again. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. He says to them, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Fundamentally, that is what Tim Giordano was asking us to do earlier today when he talked about Awana. What he was fundamentally saying was, we have a ministry opportunity, we need servants on Wednesday nights to serve in Awana, and I'm asking you to let God talk with you and say to you, is this an opportunity for me to put somebody else's interests ahead of my own? That's what that information was about in terms of fitting into the context of these verses in Philippians. If we're honest, I think that we give ourselves a pretty easy pass on the first two issues that Paul raises. We are, in fact, well guarded in congregations such as our own against issues of rivalry, right? Rivalry. And conceit. Those are not allowed in our kind of congregation. We have a subculture that does not permit those things. And I'm glad we do, by the way. I'm not saying this is a bad thing. It's a good thing. Rivalry, at least within the fellowship of the body, and conceit are not acceptable amongst us. That's what we say. I should note that Paul's interdict against rivalry, however, is not to be confused with good-hearted competition. Now, what is good-hearted competition? Well, I just How many of you know that the Nazarenes are always irritatingly ahead of us in raising money for Walk for Life? I know the only reason they do it is to embarrass us. I know that's true. See, and so now, and the Baptists are way behind us. Yes! Okay. Now then, now that kind of rivalry is not what Paul is talking about. That is good-hearted, mutual fun, prodding one another on to push forward and accomplish as much as you possibly can, particularly for the Nazarenes, right? Really, that's an important matter. But you all know that rivalry can degenerate into something not pleasant. And the way in which it becomes not pleasant is when rivalry begins to feed the illusion of superiority. That somehow our performance indicates there is something inherently superior about us as opposed to someone else. This goes further. When rivalry begins to feed this kind of inner perception, self-evaluation, it moves on to pride, and pride in oneself becoming contempt for others. Now, if you have arrived at this point, if you find within yourself an impulse of dismissal, oh, well, they're just, you should know that such contempt is actually worse than condemnation. We know that rivalry amongst brothers can spur each other on to greater efforts, and that is a good thing, but contempt withers the soul and embitters the heart. And so when we find that our relationship with others within the body of Christ, perhaps amongst ourselves, perhaps between churches, if we find that there is a withering away of affection, if there is a deconstruction, a degeneration of respect, if we begin to feel that we're sort of offish and hold ourselves aloof, at that point we need to come to the cross of Christ and we need to say, Lord God of heaven, I think I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. And I need to find grace and mercy and forgiveness from you, and I need to find a renewal of my heart and my mind so that I hold my brothers and sisters in the Lord with a lively affection, that I might encourage them in their walk and not discourage them. Now, what this brings us to, of course, in practical terms, remember, this is practical Christianity. And we come back again to verse 3, and what Paul says in verse 3 is, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. And now he goes on, he says, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than ourselves. Now, to say the least, this is disconcerting. It's not disconcerting for me to stand up here and say it, or for you to just sit out there and listen to it. I could say all manner of things. It wouldn't bother you in a minute. What's disconcerting is to do it. That's where it becomes disconcerting. If notions of our superior significance is the measure of our unexpressed thoughts, the hidden dreamings of our hearts, the outbreathing of our silent judgments on those who cross our paths or perhaps interrupt the trajectory of our interest and forward momentum of our desires. You see, if that kind of stuff is going on inside of us, we can anticipate that we will be stretched thin on the rack of God's perfect goodness and relentless purity. What did Jesus say after all? What Jesus said was, I am to love my enemies. So if I am to love my enemy, the one who spurns and hates me and treats me with contempt, how should I treat my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord? Oh, how much more lively should be my affections? How much more ready should be my respect and admiration? How much more ready should I be to draw alongside, to celebrate them, and to say, may I encourage you and help you along the way? rather than drawing off and secretly saying within your heart, I hope you fail. So when it comes to the application to running hard to win the race of who's going to raise the most money, right, for the annual walk for life, what we pray is like this: I hope the Nazarenes double what they give next year and we triple. That we all will find we have run the race and done gloriously to the praise and glory of God. So we will then stand together around the throne, wherever you want to imagine this particular celebration, and we will say, wasn't it a great race? Particularly because we won. So remember, this is practical Christianity. You're going to remember who we really are and how we really operate. We must, in other words, remember that we are, in fact, broken people. We are all of us wounded in our souls. And being wounded, fear and pain are in the inner depths of our being. This is reality. We keep it hidden. Layer upon layer of protection against that inner place of pain and fear. Wellness, self-sufficiency, wide spaces of distinction and cultivated indifference towards others. Say what you want. It won't bother me. But it should. We prefer the company of those who are the same as we are so that we are not bothered by unsettling differences. If there are differences, we easily conclude that they are deficiencies in others. It is well with me, and I am not in the least concerned about you in any case. And so we walk away unaffected. In this way, we preserve peace within by keeping contrary perceptions at a distance. Tacitly, what we are doing when we act that way is we are telling people that who we are and what we are doing is more important than who they are and what they do. Let me make a mention. I know that what I have just shared with you is a fairly complicated statement. I know that. And if you would like it, these messages are always available on our website, and you can get the text as well. And I'm not an egomaniac, but I would suggest that if that strikes you, you may want to go and get that passage and let it become something to meditate upon, for it lies at the heart of much trouble in the body of Christ. So if we can move past our shock and discomfort, we might ask how one is to count others more significant than ourselves. Now, that's the practical question. How do I do this? I mean, how do I actually do it? In other words, how does one practice being humble? Well, I mean, that's fun, but it has nothing to do, of course, with being humble. So what does? Well, what Paul says is simply this. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We hear in these words a slight adaptation of Jesus' words to the disciples in the upper room, though it probably comes across a bit less dramatic and less demanding than Jesus' words. But it should help us to understand what is meant by humility. We have here the utter practicality of the Bible in its teachings. The fact of the matter is that most people simply cannot ignore their own interests. You have to take care of your own interests. Of course you do. Not only would this be irresponsible to not take care of them, but it would also set you up for censure, that is, for a negative judgment from God. This is brought home to us in a passage that I go back to. Oh, you know, I tell you all, and I'm dead serious about it, I'm a Pharisee, right? That's my tendency. And so I'll set out a series of laws and rules, and then I will judge you according to how well you fit those laws and rules, right? And so the law of self-destruction, the law of self-abnegation, the law of making myself nothing so that others are more, that is easily put in place by me. But it's a false standard. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, hopefully you looked it up while I was talking, this is what he says. For even when we were with you, this is Paul writing, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, you all know how it finishes. Right, give him food stamps. I have just articulated one of the fundamental contradictions between the Christian way of life and the United States government. Christians should never allow anyone to go hungry as an act of charity. What is charity? Charity is the practical manifestation of the love of Jesus Christ for people. The issue here is not whether or not the poor should be cared for. The issue is who should care for them and the basis upon which that care is given. Paul knew what we know, that the self-discipline demanded if one is to make their own way in the world is an excellent and needed corrective for those full of good advice and ready interest in other people's affairs, because that's what he talks about. The principle which helps to define man's readiness to lead the life of a local congregation is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Listen to these words. If someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? This applies to all areas of life. Self-discipline in caring for one's own interests is what spurs a person on to maturity. Which is why parents should never go on funding their children indefinitely. At a certain point, you turn to them and you say, you know what? You're a man or you're a woman. You need to learn how to meet your own needs. Because if you don't do that, what does Paul tell you? They will never grow up. And who wants to have a 40-year-old infant? It is no kindness to make people permanently dependent on others, whether it be the state or confused parents. However, if someone is going to grow beyond the minimums in dealing with issues and people and sharing in the life of the church, then they will need to accept the promptings of the Spirit first to develop efficiency and wisdom in tending their own affairs, and then moving on and letting the Spirit of God prompt you to have the time and energy to take up the burdens of others. Now see, here's the critical turning point. Let me just simply ask you a question. Don't answer me, for heaven's sakes. How much more money do you need in order to have all your needs met? I guarantee you nobody in this room knows. Why do I know that? Well, because our needs grow faster than our incomes. I mean, this is universal. It's simply universal. The faster our incomes grow, the more things we realize, I really needed to have that. I really needed to have that. Oh my goodness, I needed to have that too. I never knew that existed, but boy, do I need it. I mean, this is a constant, and you ought to understand we have an entire system of advertisement that tells you every single day, you need this, or you are a deficient human being. And who wants to be deficient as a human being? The ability to live contentedly involves more than simply saying, you know what? I don't need any more stuff. I've got 4 storage units already. I don't need another storage unit. So I decide to myself, I'm having no more storage units. I'm just going to walk from the little window this way and look in there and say, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. You're not satisfied. You're an idiot. Now, what you need to do is you need to start looking into the window of other people's lives who need things. Well, let me say it nicely like Paul did. You need to become interested in the needs of others and not just your own. The heart of man is made to love. The Spirit of God within us makes us want to serve. We have to give ourselves the opportunity to love those who need our service. And so we find them. We find ways to serve others. We say to God, God, give me enough so I don't have to worry about getting any more, so I can spend my time giving myself to others. And once you start giving yourself to others, you'll find you don't have time to worry about more. Indeed, the more just becomes a problem. All this is perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why he is the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus made this comment: it is more blessed to give than to receive. Every parent should know this. What delight there is when finally you're able to give to your child gifts. That is part of the temptation we have in going on giving them gifts long after they should have begun to earn their own. We know that it was said of Jesus by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that he made himself poor in order that he might make us rich. By his grace, beloved, we are rich. It is our great privilege to serve others. That is, having attended to our own needs, we now let the Spirit of God direct our attention to the needs of others, and we put those first in the things we desire to do. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we want to be great like Jesus. We thank you that you and your grace have not only called us out of the darkness of utterly self-focused lives, but you have called us into the light of the fellowship of the body of Christ, so that from one another we can receive that comfort and encouragement that comes from like-mindedness in the things of God, and find that by your grace we are capable of bringing your love and your truth into the lives of needy people around us. May we not neglect this great opportunity, that we, Father, might have the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus himself. That is your desire. That is your intention. And for us, we will discover that is our blessedness. beyond all other things. Father, it is in the name of that great man, even the Son of Man, even your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.